All right. Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be here again. My name's Silas Friesen. I'm Pastor Dave's son. It's good to be here. This is the church I grew up in, and it's exciting to be back. I've been back a lot more over the last little bit, and as Dad alluded to last week, there is some news that Kennedy and I have, and it's not just that we're having a daughter. It's I am going to be candidating for an associate pastor position in Selkirk next week, and so I've got a lot of major changes coming to our lives. Thank you. It's been a long process. I don't have it yet. You can save your claps for next week, I guess. But I could really bomb this. But if you think of us, your prayers would definitely be appreciated. But again, it's good to be back. I know the Bible does, or Jesus says he's the only place that the messenger of God doesn't receive any respect is in his hometown. And so, if you don't respect me, you do a very good job of hiding that. So I appreciate it. I know some of you have seen me when I was very young, and I appreciate that you will still be entertaining me as I try to give the message today. I always do feel a lot of respect when I get here, except from my parents. They say they're on the road. They actually just didn't really want to hear me this week, but I'm just kidding. No, one place I really felt like I didn't get much respect was actually the 17-wing military base. Now, I used to work there. I worked there for 2 summers in between semesters at Bible College, and I enjoyed it. I mean, it had its quirks like any job does, but I liked my coworkers. My coworkers respected me. The respect problem didn't come from my coworkers, no. The respect problem came from the day camp kids. I worked in the day camp for one of those summers. I worked as a lifeguard for the other. And there's something about cramming like 30 elementary school aged kids into a room and with just a handful of people to supervise them for things to go absolutely haywire. And the most haywire times of the day were definitely right at the beginning and right at the end of the day. Because that's when you have free time. And naturally, free time, you give a little freedom, you get a lot of chaos, especially at a day camp like that. And I would argue that the worst place of all of the free time was the block box. Now, I'm sure all of us can picture like children's blocks. They're all primary colors, they're made of wood, they're good for stacking and building things. But the biggest problem with the block box is that there's a finite number of blocks. You always want to build this gigantic tower, and so does somebody else, and eventually you run out of blocks. And the best place to get blocks is from knocking down someone else's tower and taking some of theirs. Or maybe you just knock it down because it's fun to knock things down. But there was disaster, there was heartbreak, there was fighting, and you can't just like take away the whole box of blocks, because that's collective punishment, and that's against the Geneva Convention, I guess. So you have to keep the blocks there, but it was always causing these sorts of fights. And if you didn't hop in and start to mediate well enough, sometimes the emotions just got too big for their little capacities, and it could really soil the whole morning, especially for a handful of kids. Luckily, as I've learned as I've grown up, is that as we grow up, we learn to kind of stifle that selfishness. Grown-ups, we don't struggle with selfishness. There's no conflicts built out of being selfish once we become adults. That's a lie. I'm sure all of us have had conflicts of some degree. We might be even going through conflicts right now, whether they're family conflicts, work conflicts, whatever conflicts it might be. There's always this problem when the thing that we're trying to do can interact with something somebody else is trying to do, and sometimes these selfish natures can supersede the conflicts that we are in the midst of. But I want to pose a question to get us thinking, to get us in the right headspace as we look into our chapter for today. And that question I have for you is it possible to have genuine, lasting peace without selflessness? Is it ever possible to solve a conflict without someone taking the humble road and being selfless in the midst of that conflict? Sure, we might be able to reach an agreement, but does that actually always come to peace? Sometimes it's just a temporary peace. But unless there is selflessness, is true, genuine peace possible? As you think about the conflicts that you might have gone through in your own lives, maybe recently, maybe long ago, can you see any of them, did any of them end without somebody kind of taking the high road or lowering themselves and acting in a selfless way? I'll let you sit on that for a minute, but we are going to be flipping to Genesis chapter 13. We're continuing our series in Genesis, and we're going to be talking about a conflict that we see between Abram and Lot, and we'll give a little bit of a recap of the book so far while you're flipping there, so that we can all be starting on the exact same page, which in my Bible is page 17. but yeah, so we're in Genesis. We're well into Genesis at this point. We've gone through creation, we've gone through sin, we've gone through the fall, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel. We've done through a couple genealogies, and we've just recently met Abram last chapter in chapter 12. And he had a very, very eventful chapter. He started off by making a covenant with God, where God promised that he will make Abram into a great nation, and all of the people in earth will be blessed through you. But before that blessing can happen, before that promise can come to fruition, he first had to uproot his entire life, leave his relatives, leave his comfort, and settle into Canaan, a land that God promised to give to Abram's offspring. And so in faith, he went out with his wife and his nephew Lot, who is going to be the other key player of this story. And so they were doing all right until famine struck, and then they hightailed it to Egypt and made some really poor decisions. Abram lied about being married to Sarah to be self-preservatory, and it ended up, they caught in a lie, he almost married off his wife. They got a whole bunch of riches out of kind of these wedding proceedings, but God wasn't happy. There was a couple plagues, and then all of this kind of came to fruition where Pharaoh's like, all right, enough, go away. We are not having you here anymore. You're bad news. And he sent them out of Egypt, and they just went back to Canaan, where God had told them to go to in the first place. And so now we're here at the beginning of this chapter with Abram and Lot back in Bethel. And the relationship between them is getting a little rocky. So without further ado, let's open up to Genesis 13 and see what's going on here. Abraham 13 reads, "So Abram left Egypt and traveled north into the Negev, along with his wife and Lot and all that they owned. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. From the Negev, they continued traveling by stages towards Bethel, and they pitched their tents between Bethel and Ai, where they had camped before. This was the same place that Abram had built the altar, and he worshipped the Lord again. Now Lot, who was traveling with Abram, had also become very wealthy, with flocks of sheep and goats and herds of cattle and many tents. But the land could not support both Abram and Lot, with all of their flocks and herds living so close together. So these disputes broke out between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. And at that time, Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land." We're going to pause there for now, and let's break this apart. So whenever we open scripture, there's a couple of things I really like to encourage us to do. The first thing, whenever we're trying to get the most out of our reading of scripture, is to look for repetition. When I worked with youth, this was something I'd say all the time, and they could recite it back to me. It was, what is repetition? Repetition is God's highlighter. If you see a place, an idea, a theme, a word that shows up over and over and over again, that's not accidental. There's likely something really important that we can get by asking ourselves, why is this seeming to show up so frequently? The other thing is looking for things that stand out. And in this case, I want to point out these parentheses that we see. It's kind of human nature when we see brackets to skip over whatever's in the midst of them. Maybe if we're in the academic circles, reading all of the sources in an MLA paper is not the most interesting part of the paper. But regardless, it's almost human nature to kind of just skip over whatever we see in parentheses. It's like, yeah, okay, let's keep going. But in the Bible, these are author's notes to us who are reading it in the future to give us important context that the average person in the future might not remember or understand. They're here to highlight something important to us. And we are these future readers. So, what do these parentheses tell us? Well, for some reason, it's important for us to know that Abram was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land. And if we keep that repetition tool in our back pocket, we see that Bethel, this is not the first time Bethel has shown up. And so taking these three details, putting them together, what do they tell us? Well, wealth. First and foremost, where did this wealth come from? Well, it came from Egypt. And you wouldn't be, I can't blame you if you look at the last story and think, you know, Abram, he may have done some really dumb things in Egypt, but he made off like a bandit. He ended up super rich, so how bad was it actually for him to do that? And the narrative here is going to tell you that all of the things that he got from Egypt are going to come back and cause trouble for him as the story goes on. The wealth here is kind of the basis for the entire conflict. This conflict wouldn't be happening if he hadn't become immensely wealthy while he was in Egypt. But also, in a couple of chapters, we're going to come across Hagar. And Hagar is a handmaiden that they came across when they were in Egypt, and someone who was coming along with them since then. And so a number of these things that they got while in Egypt, these riches might look good on the surface, but there was a lot more strings attached by bringing them back with them to the promised land. And so we'll hear a little bit more about the problems that brew later on. But for now, the wealth is the source of this problem. Second, we're looking at the repeated location, Bethel, here. We find our setting. This is Bethel. It's a meaningful place of worship for Abram. And it's the place where God promised Abram that his offspring would be given this land in the previous chapter. So there's an important theme of this land is going to be granted to you. And that's an important theme that we'll come across later on in the passage, but it really sets the tone for what they're doing. This is a land dispute. And finally, this last detail here, we see escalating pressure. This land, while God may have said, we're going to give it to your offspring, it's still filled with people. They can't just go in and take the land. It's owned by other people. And it's not empty. It's not Abram's land yet. And as disagreements and infighting were starting to arise between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen, and maybe those tensions were rising up and maybe even starting to show up between Abram and Lot themselves, we see a house that's divided against itself, and that house will fall. But for all of these onlookers, that's a very nice-looking house. And if that house is going to fall, a lot of people would want a piece of that house. And so Abram and Lot, they needed peace. Peace is paramount here, or they're at the risk of losing everything. And furthermore, they're at risk of totally misrepresenting what the strong people of God should look like to all of the peoples around them. They're not living in a good example. They're at risk of losing the stuff that they have. They're at risk of a lot of things because of the groups of people surrounding them and watching this fight start to build up. So let's see what happens next. We have Abram who steps in with an unexpected proposal for Lot. And this is a surprising, respectful reversal on how the average person would have tried to approach this issue. And so continuing in verse 8, we read, "So Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders or my herders, for we are family, we're close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left.'" Now, there's a very cinematic scene that we can picture here. And so we're going to see a picture pretty soon, but first I want to look at this map. You see, you are here. We're up in Bethel. And if you look closely, you'll see all of these mountains, this big mountain range that they're kind of sitting on. They have a very high elevation, and they're looking down into where the Jordan River is going through the valley. And I want to paint this picture for you. So we're going to put a picture up there, and I'm going to do my best to describe it with some flowery language, because this elevation is allowing for a very gorgeous view. It's this beautiful scenic overview of the Jordan River. It's carving its way through this lush green valley that has been naturally watering for years and years, and then it spreads out and becomes the entire Dead Sea. This beautiful glistening water, you can picture the waves, the sun glimmering off of the surface of that water. And then, naturally, you see past there, there's more even nice green pastures. You see a couple cities dotting the skyline or the landscape, because that's where, you know, it's appealing land, and appealing land attracts people to come settle there. And so you see these different cities, these major cities off in the distance, and on either side of this valley, we have these hills, and these hills go up in elevation, they become increasingly dry and rocky and higher up and harder to live in, and that kind of slopes all the way up to where Abram and Lot are standing over at Bethel, overlooking this beautiful valley, standing in kind of dust and rocks. And so here we have Abram stepping in off of a very recent worship service. He's been doing worship at the altar that he had made previously. and they're taking in this beautiful landscape, and Abram steps forward and brings this proposal to Lot. If you take this, I'll take that. If you take that, I'll take this. He's inverting the expectations here. As Lot's elder, Abram has every right to just claim the best land and send Lot off to the harder stuff. But he doesn't do that. Because, sure, he might solve the very immediate conflict, the initial overcrowding, but that's not going to bring peace between them. Imagine if you were in a conflict and somebody said, I'm going to take all the power, you were just going to get shoved over to this small section. Good luck, have fun. Yeah, there might be distance, you might be able to avoid the conflict more frequently, but that's not necessarily going to bring peace. It might sow resentment. And so Abram does something very humble. And I believe this humility, it's coming from God. It's coming because he's been close to God in this time of worship here. This is, obviously, Abram doesn't have the perfect track record up to here, but there's this big distinction of he's been worshiping, and he comes in and does this really smart decision. Abram decides to give Lot the first pick. And so what does Lot do? Picking up in verse 10, we read, Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the entire plain of the Jordan and sent out towards the east. And the two men parted company. Lot looked in front of him and he saw this beautiful valley. He saw the entire plain of Jordan and he picked it. He said, you know what, Abram? Thanks for the offer. I'm going to take the whole big green stretch right in front of us. That looks like a nice place to live. He saw these cities, these green landscapes, a place that reminded him of Egypt, which is a curious point we'll come back to in a minute, or Eden, and he selected this land for himself, leaving the rocks and the hills for Abram. And oh, what's that? What's that we see here? There's a little bit of a parenthesis. Let's look at what it says there. What does the author want us to keep in mind as we're reading this decision? This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Sure, that happens later on in the narrative, but they're bringing it up here because as readers, it's something that's important for us to know. And what does this tell us? That Lot made a mistake. This was not a good choice. And even here, you see, I've highlighted here, that he set out towards the east. This is another literary tool that Genesis will use oftentimes. Whenever you see east, there's a good chance, especially in the book of Genesis, that it's talking about bad news. Something bad is about to happen. If we look at Genesis 3:24, we see God sending an angel to block the east side of Eden so people could not come in. After Cain killed Abel, he was sent out east of Eden. And in 11, verse 2, we see the Tower of Babel being built by people who were settling over in the east. And so over and over again so far in the book, east has been a bad omen. It's been a bad decision. And so what the Bible is telling us here is that Lot made a mistake. And we can see this even furthermore in the next few verses. Continuing in verse 12, it says, Abram lived in the land of Canaan. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plains and pitched his tents near Sodom, this place that's about to be destroyed. And now the people of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. It's clear that Lot has made a mistake. But what is that mistake? First of all, I want to talk about what it's not. Lot's mistake is not picking nice land. It's not bad to have a nice house. It's not sinful to appreciate beauty. Beauty is from God. It's not sinful to enjoy nice things. It's not inherently evil to want to live in this nice, lush, green valley. That's not the sin. But his repercussions are showing that he made a mistake. And let's look at what Lot actually did wrong here. See, Lot's error was not actually the action itself, but the heart behind that action. I like to think that he could have lived there and done it properly, but there's a number of things with this where he slipped up. First of all, he picked the nicer area, but this was coming at the expense of Abram, his elder. He was doing poor for his relative here by choosing this nicer area. He picked the nicer area without respectfully considering what that would mean for his elder, who provided him with everything that he had. By leaving Abram with the worst option, it showcased a self-centered heart. But I would argue that more than that, the direct actions following this decision show where Lot's head is at, and that's in Sodom. It's where he pitched his tent. And this is a phrase that's repeated all throughout this chapter here. It's where he pitched his tent. Because Lot had this whole valley, but out of everywhere to live, he chose to live in the most sinful place that was going against God's way of life. And by setting up in Sodom, he's putting worldly influence above his own spiritual health and relationship with God. As H.D.M. Spence puts it, he had time to calculate the chances of material prosperity. He should have also counted up the moral hazards before he elected to drive his flocks and herds into the east to Sodom. This choice is going to result in many future problems for Lot. And I think there's another really good quote that I'd like to read here by Ken Sandy from his book, Resolving Everyday Conflict. And he says, "What are you really living for? It's crucial to realize that you either glorify God or you glorify something else. You're always making something look big. If you don't glorify God when you're in a conflict, you inevitably show that someone or something else is ruling your heart." And Lot's choice highlights what he's glorifying here, and it's not God. His heart is ruled by the world. He has an opportunity to match Abram's selfishness, but instead he acts in his own interest, and we'll get to see the trajectory of what this means in the next couple chapters. But I want to step away from Scripture here for a moment and really kind of lean into this point of what Lot's done. I think it's easy for us in reading the Bible as people in 2025, it's easy to make snap judgments about the decisions made by Bible characters. It's very classic to look at the Israelites messing up over and over and over again and be like, ah, classic Israelites, I would never do that. But I want to challenge us in the sense that maybe if we were in Lot's position, his choice isn't so far off from what we would have done as we might like to think. Yes, it's clear Lot made a mistake. It's clear Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the most notoriously bad places in the whole Bible, is a bad place to live. That's easy for us to say. But realistically, how many of us are pitching our tents in the same way that Lot is in this story? How many of us, when cutting the metaphorical cake, will give the bigger slice to ourselves and give the worse-off slice to somebody else? It's clear that Sodom is a bad choice for Lot. But how many of us have also become careless in the places that we are settling down? The communities we are regulating, the communities we are becoming a part of. Maybe those are in-person communities. Maybe those are online communities. Maybe you're pitching your tent on certain apps or certain websites, and that's where you're spending your time and getting all of your influence. How likely is it that in exercising these liberties, which of course, we're allowed to have these liberties are granted to us, but we shouldn't delude ourselves into feeling that just because we have these liberties, that they're not going to affect us whatsoever by enacting them? How likely is that we've become willingly blind to the influence that the places we're frequenting might be having on us? Just because we read the Bible or come to church doesn't mean that we aren't susceptible to placing other thoughts and philosophies and people and ideas and worldviews on the same level as Scripture without realizing it. Lot made a poor choice here. He overestimated his ability to stand above the sinful nature of the world and not get pulled down to its level. And we shouldn't ignore this example. It should be a substantial warning for us today to not make the same mistakes. This is something that I have definitely been guilty of, and I'm sure many of us here are as well. But luckily, there's more than one example in this passage. And we see the results of what living selflessly and pitching your tent in a place that glorifies God can have for us. And this other example, in true Genesis fashion, is a familial contrast. In the same way that Cain and Abel as brothers contrast one another, and Jacob and Esau contrast one another, and Isaac and Ishmael will contrast one another, Abram and Lot are family members that are set up to act as a foil, or set up to act as a contrast to one another, so you can see both sides of how things can play out, how people from the same circumstance, based on where their hearts are at, based on what they're doing, can lead to very different places. And so let's read. Let's read what this says. So starting in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we read Abraham's results here. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the lands that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever, and I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." And so Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There's that phrase again. And there, what did he do? He built an altar to the Lord. It's very clear that God is happy with Abram's conduct, with Abram being humble, with Abram acting in a selfless way to promote peace. And as a result of that, we see God reiterating his promises, but this time with even grander language than he was doing before. It's not just simply going to have a great nation that blesses all people. It's a great nation that has more members than there are dust on the earth. It's not simply a promised land, but it's a promised nation forever, for all eternity. And so in response to hearing this promise, Abram does the right thing and showcases where his heart is at by where he's placing his tent. He settles down humbly away from these worldly cities. His first action is to build an altar to the Lord and to worship once again. And he bookends this whole chapter by starting it with worship, then making a good decision, and then going back to worship, as we ought to do as well. And this repeated language of like, look where Lot is pitching his tent, look where Abram is pitching his tent, really, really highlights the contrast between the two of them. See, by giving this offer to Lot in the way that he did, Abram prioritized peace with his family over easy living. Even by posing this offer, he's showing a strong faith that God would take care of him regardless of whatever Lot did. Sure, Lot could have been selfless and picked the harder land, and Abram could have lived a comfortable life, but Abram understood that no matter where he ends up, God is going with him, and he can act in a way that glorifies God. And that's where this chapter leaves off. Admittedly, this isn't a very satisfying ending. On the surface, it reads like a family conflict where Abram says, if you want the best part of my land, I guess I'll give it to you. And Lot says, yep, I'll take that. And then the story ends. But that's because this is a setup story. This story really paves the way for what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter. See, we see big promises by God, but these promises are, Abram, you're going to have a great nation, and this land is going to be yours. Well, one, this land is filled with other people. Two, Abram's getting older. He doesn't have any descendants. So where's his nation? How is he going to get this land that God's promising him? It seems increasingly more and more impossible for these promises to come to fruition, but that's where we're leaving off today. But luckily for us, or that's where this chapter is leaving off today, but luckily for us, unlike Abram, we do have the whole picture to reflect on, the whole gospel to reflect on. So as we enter into the kind of this last concluding section of the sermon here, I want to look forward and keep in mind what the gospel truly is here and how we today fit into this story. First off, Galatians 3:7-9, it reads, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The promised land that Abram is promised is also promised to those who have faith. And I hope for many of us in this room, we can consider ourselves in that group, in this family of Abraham. The blessings Abram received way back in Genesis are still open to us today. The family of God is open to all who believe, and the promised land is not far off, and it will last forever. These promises are still just as relevant today as they were for Abram in Genesis, even though so much time in history has gone and run its course. But the promised land isn't here quite yet, and Hebrews 11 really showcases it to that. Sure, it might seem like reading this passage that it's clear that, God is giving Abram the land, so Abram can just go and take this land. But that's not really what this passage is saying. And Hebrews 11 makes this clear. Picking up in verse 8, it says, by faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would make his home, or when called to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Keep that picture in mind, a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents again, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled, to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw and welcomed them from a distance. Admitting that they were, again, foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we'll stop there. Abram never received the full promised land, but that didn't cause him to lose steam, and he lived by faith. This chapter, it's called the Hall of Faith, colloquially, and it pretty much refers to a big overview of pretty much the whole Bible story, and highlighting all of these people who lived by faith and are being commended for it. And you'll notice Abram and Sarah are here, but Lot is not. See, Abram never received the promised land, but he did keep his faith. Lot, on the other hand, as we saw in the story, clearly thought of a land he left when he was pitching the place to pitch, or when he was picking the place to pitch his tent. He picked the side that reminded him of Egypt, the place where he became wealthy. And so, in doing so, he had opportunity to return to a worldly way of life, and it seems right now in Genesis, that's the way his life is trending. According to the author of Hebrews, Abram longed for more than green pastures. He longed for a better country, built and provided by God. And so, for his life, he acted as a stranger, set apart from the world around him, and this example is shown out and extended to us. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't bring up kind of the elephant in the room. This is a very promised land heavy passage, and that's a topic that has kind of entered into the world today. Looking at the world today, it's clear that this idea of God's given us the promised land has caused a lot of damage and pain and suffering and death. The land of Canaan, if you're unfamiliar, is now where Israel and Palestine are. It's filled with conflict, and the selfless attitude that Abram may have showed here is pretty much steamrolled by anyone who would show it now in the Middle East today. The belief that God has promised the land to Israel forever is being used to justify some cruel acts and what I would call sinful, cruel ways. There doesn't seem to be any lasting peace over there. And again, this is a touchy subject. I was deciding whether or not I even wanted to really bring it up because of how politically explosive this topic is. But I felt convicted because, again, this is the passage talking about the promised land. And I felt convicted that this needed to be brought up. But the reason I'm bringing it up isn't without a point, but it's to kind of point out here that that conflict, from a Christian perspective, it's built on a misplaced hope. The promised land is not the Middle East. The promised land is not Israel. Hebrews 11 tells us a different outlook. Instead, Abram was longing for a better country, a worldly one? No, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We are foreigners on this broken earth if we are followers of God, because the way of the world is not the way we're called to live. But God's going to restore this world. He's going to restore heaven. He's going to restore earth. And he's building a paradise city for us to live in. And that's the promised land. That's the promised land we are waiting for. That's the promised land we have hope in. That's the promised land that we should be sharing the hope for. But in the meantime, as we're in this advent of that, the world is still filled with conflict. And just as Abram was able to draw out peace with Lot by acting in humility and selflessness that was built on an eternally focused faith, so too are we called to live the same way in our own conflicts. To summarize the whole passage here, Abram's peaceful deliberation only came about because he relied on faith and worship in God and the selflessness that came with it. That's the only way Abram was able to have peace in this situation. And so if we, as the spiritual descendants of Abraham, want to share in his promised land, we too must share in that faith. And if we want our faith to stay strong, we must be wise in where we pitch our tents. As we close, I just want to point out how beautiful this image of a tent really is. A tent is a place where we go camping. A tent is a place where you might stay, but there's something so temporary about the placement of a tent. A tent is made to be taken down, and it's made to move, just as we as Christians are called to. We pitch our tent, and God might call us elsewhere, so it's a place that's ready to move at a moment's notice as God leads. It moves like a stranger or a foreigner in the land, someone who's in the land but not of the land. Where is our tents? Where is our hearts? Are we built around an altar of worship, like Abraham is? Or are we pulled towards a world of sin like Lot? Where have you pitched your tent? Where are we frequenting? What are we using as the primary influences in our lives? Look, I'm no stranger to getting caught up in the world. I don't think any of us are. We aren't called to be of the world, merely people who live in it, but I think that the distinction can get really confusing sometimes. I feel way more pressure to remind Christians that no, we are called to be in the world, not of the world, but so often Christians become, you know, we're not of the world, but we're not really in it either. And I feel this pressure to remind Christians that we can't just hole up in our churches and avoid the outside world that is desperately filled with people who need a Christian example to spread salt and light to the world. And I wholeheartedly believe that, but this passage is reminding us of the opposite side of that. I've come across my own personal convictions in preparing this sermon. Is the ways that I am living in the world and the communities that I am becoming a part of impacting me more or less than the influence of Scripture or my Christian community or God? How often can we delude ourselves into simply believing that being in the world is us doing our due diligence as followers of God? How often can we make ourselves feel better because, oh, you know what, I'm talking with non-Christians. Even if I don't ever bring up Jesus, even if I don't ever act in an overly Christian way, just by experiencing this, this is making me a better person. Because I hate to say it, but sure, you might have a better understanding of the people who are called to minister, but you can't just sit there and witness the world. God has called us to witness to the world. Where are we pitching our tents? Where are we spending our time? And are we being conscientious with how much of an influence that has on us? We are called to be in the world. We are not called to be of the world. So I think it's an important time for us to consider where our tent is. And is it time to move it? Be careful out there, guys. Guard your hearts. There's a lot of people out there who need us, who need a God, who need examples. But we have to make sure that we're maintaining our own self in the meantime. I encourage you to spend more time in the Word. I encourage you to spend time in Christian community. I encourage you to not neglect the gathering. Invite people here. Invite people into these spaces. And just keep yourself in check when you're out in the other spaces. You have the liberty to do that, but just be careful. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, thank you for today, and thank you for the faith of Abram and later Abraham. He is a flawed example for us to look to, as we'll see throughout the book of Genesis. But especially in this instance, thank you for the selflessness that he showed. And I pray that we would all be able to take on that selflessness with your help. As we all are heading out after church today, and we have our own conflicts and realities that we're stepping into outside of these walls, I pray that you would guard us, help us to be good examples. Help us to not just be people who are in the world, but people who are representing you in the world. Take care of us, guard us, help us to grow well, and help us to be disciplined and dedicated to you. I pray that you would convict us in the places we're falling short and call us in sanctification towards the holiness you have for us. We love you so, so much, God. Teach us to love you more and take care of us as we try to walk this difficult road that's ahead of us. Thank you that we don't go alone. In Jesus' name, amen.